Today's scripture reading comes from the book of John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. The word of God for the people of God.
All right, I just want to make an observation that almost every man in this room looks more comfortable than me, and so I'm going to declare a beginning of Tom Berlin's summer by getting rid of my tie and my jacket. So I want to start with that. Nadeem and I, we got to each other, we walked in, we both walked in, he's wearing a suit and I've got on my jacket and tie, and he's like, has summer started yet? And I said, I kind of forgot, you know, about that. But so, everybody wears something different to church and I'm good with all of it. But wow, that thing is killing me today. So would you bow your heads and pray for me and with me? Lord, I pray the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable to you. I pray that your spirit would bring these things to life in the hearts of those who listen, knowing that without you, they're just words, and they don't go very far, and they don't mean very much. But with you, with your spirit, you are able to engage people in a conversation in their own life. So all glory belongs to you, and all gratitude belongs to you. And I simply pray for that transaction to take place. In Christ's name, amen. Decisions. We make them all day long, don't we? And some of them are really easy. You walk up to the counter, like some coffee, what size? Regular, that's what I'd like. I actually did that this week and she said, small regular or large regular? It's like, even that's gotta be complicated, right? Some are really complicated. My parents over this past year, my parents have lived in the same home for, I believe, over 52 years now. Well, I know it's over 52 years, but I don't know how much longer it is than that. It's maybe 53, 54, it doesn't much matter. They have made a decision, they sold their home. Saddest sign I think I've seen was a for sale sign in front of my parents' home, but wow, what a good decision, because they're gonna move just a couple miles away to a retirement community, and they're just at a phase in life where that's a really great, wise decision. But it's taken them about a year and a half to make that decision. I've been walking with them, with my brothers, in that decision-making in our family, and it's been no small thing. Recently, I've been involved in about a nine-month decision process. It's been a very complicated decision whether or not to be and remain an Episcopal nominee if you're new to this thing. We have bishops in our United Methodist Church. We have bishops. We have district superintendents. We have pastors. And I've been a pastor my whole vocational life, and I was nominated to be a bishop. And I have been thinking about that decision for so long now that I owe deep apologies to close friends and family members who have been enduring it and suffering with it with me. And I'm very grateful for that decision-making process because it came at a really wonderful time in my life when I've identified that I've probably got about 16 years of vocational time left. I don't plan to retire early. I actually really like work. I like what I do. And I don't want to retire early. And so I'm going to push out about that far. I've worked for about 32 years so far because I started early. And that means I've got that much time, about a third of my time left. So when you start to do that work of identifying time and you realize that time is finite and life is finite, that's, in my opinion, that's very helpful and anxiety producing at the same time. Helpful because you realize, wow, I should make some decisions. I should make some choices. but also helpful anxiety-producing because you realize, wow, I just don't have as much time as I'd like. But do we ever have as much time as we'd like? I would argue no, we don't. Well, Methodists believe that God's love and grace are sanctifying over time, that they are changing us over time. So when we interpret the Christian faith, one of the things that we talk about is we're on a journey, and our intention is to grow in God's love and God's grace over time, meaning that we ought to be able to look back at this point in our life and say, well, I was here at that point, and that was good. That was a good place to be. But in a couple of years, I'd like to be here. And I'd like to love God more, and I'd like to be more charitable, and I'd like to be kinder, and I'd like to be more patient, and all the fruits of the Spirit you can think of. And we're unique because we actually believe that we are either growing in God's grace and God's love, or we have another term, we are backsliding. We are growing away from God. We're falling off. It's almost like we're becoming healthier or we're wilting. And not all traditions, some Christian traditions believe that you can just stay in one place. Methodists, really, we don't believe that. We believe that you're either growing in God's grace, being sanctified over time, or you're growing away from God. I'd like you to think about your life right now and just think about that for a minute. How do you feel? Where do you feel you are? Don't answer out loud. For 9 months, I've been thinking about that. For 9 months, I've been thinking about my personal life. I've been asking myself, where are you in the love of God? Where are you? You know, there's a question, who are you really? It's a really complicated question. But Jesus talks about it, and this is one of the verses. He says, remain in me. In John 15, remain in me, and I also as I also remain in you. Isn't that just amazing on its own that Christ is with us? You know, in the New International Version, it says remain, but I actually like the New Revised Standard Version better. I believe that's the version where it says abide. Abide in me. You know, remain kind of feels like, well, hold on or keep doing the thing. Remain sounds boring. Wouldn't you agree? But abide, to abide in something is to have such relational quality that we are of one mind, we are of one spirit, we abide. Abide in me, says Jesus, and I will, as I also abide in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must what? Remain. Now, use the word abide. So read it again, but use the word abide. It must abide in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you, use the word abide, unless you abide in me. It's just interesting how the translation just shifts the meaning ever so slightly. And I've been thinking about this passage a lot, about what would it mean? What does it mean to abide in Christ? What does it mean if your life is finite and if your journey is only so long? How much sanctification are you going to experience in this lifetime? Could you be perfected? It doesn't mean you become perfect, but could the love of Christ become so evident in your life that other people would see you and instantly recognize it? Because you abide in Christ's love so much. Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? Not because we're so great, but because Jesus would enable us to be so loving. What a worthy thing to give your life to, I think. I love going into art galleries. I love the National Gallery of Art. National Gallery of Art is fantastic. You know it's free? Like, you can just drive down there and walk in. If I can drive down to a building, walk into it, and spend the afternoon, it's my living room. Think about that. And Monet, all the Impressionists. I love going in the room where the Impressionists and just thinking about these artists that produce such beautiful work. What if your life was a beautiful work that God painted, sculpted, built in you? But there's this promise that comes with it, this wonderful promise. I am the vine, Jesus says, you're the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you will what? Again, he says it again. you'll bear much fruit. But then he says something else. Apart from me, what? Nothing. Wouldn't that stink? I mean, honestly, to spend all those years of life, to go on your journey of life, and you're journeying and you're journeying, and you're like doing your thing, and you're doing it on your own, and you get to the end, and you just look back on it, and you realize, I didn't do anything. I mean, sure, you would have made the money, and sure, you would have had some accomplishments along the way. It's not that your life would have been totally empty, but the beauty that God would have done in you, me, for us not to have that. So I just love this image that Jesus gives us. In fact, it's such a great image, you don't need a lot of explanation. I'm gonna tell you a little bit about it, but you kind of get it. So for 9 months, I've been thinking, actually it's been nearly a year, but I got in, I was nominated, and then I got out, and then I got back in, and then I got out. It's been an on-again, off-again relationship. But I've been thinking about two questions during that time period. What would it mean for me to really abide in Christ over the next 16 years? And that's a very personal question. But then I began to think about it not individually. Can you put that last passage back up? I began to think of this not just individually, but what if we thought of it corporately as a church? We almost always, when Christians read this passage, we almost always think of it very individually, and I think it's because he speaks to us, you will bear much fruit. But what if Jesus is speaking to the church corporately and saying, what if the church really abided in Christ Jesus? What would that beautiful work of art look like? What would it look like to be a part of such a thing? And so I've been thinking and praying about those two things for a long time now. And what I would say is it's exciting to think about remaining and abiding. What's not fun is when Jesus talks about pruning, which he also talks about. You heard Dave read that just a few minutes ago. And pruning, I don't know anybody. You can take that down now. You know, pruning just is no fun for anybody. Even my own bushes at our house. We have this bush out front, and it about every other year it gets a dead spot. I don't know why, but I call people that do landscaping. I keep calling different people. I called my brother the first time because he's a landscape architect. I've called Tim Guy, who's sitting in the back right there, about the same thing. Like, hey, it's got this dead spot in it. What should I do? And I'm waiting for a complicated chemical answer to this, right? Apply this or, you know, I don't know, make a sacrifice. I don't know. You know, what do you do? And here's what they always do. They go, so it's got a dead spot, right? And I'm like, yeah. He goes, cut it out. And I'm waiting on the phone, like, and he goes, that's it. The bush will figure it out from there. Just cut it out. And I said, but if I cut it out, it's going to have a hole in it. He goes, yeah, it's because it's dead. And you got a hole in it now. This is my brother talking to me. My brother does not mince words. He goes, you got a hole in it now, Tom. Just cut it out. Oh, yeah, but if I cut it out, he goes, Tom, cut it out. And sure enough, every time I cut it out, and then guess what the bush does? It grows back. It's remarkable, but it grows healthy things. And then a couple years go by and I cut it out again. Well, what's my point? My point is this. It's a lot easier to do that in my bush than in my life. Because you know what I believe about myself? I could in 30 seconds tell you 5 issues where I feel like I'm not fully abiding in Christ. I am not going to do that on live stream today. Just not. Nobody needs that much self-disclosure. Pause for a second and let me ask you a question. What are 2 things in your life, don't answer out loud, what are 2 things in your life where you feel like you're not really abiding in Christ? Just 2 areas that need to be pruned. And what I would observe to you is that sins that we love are hard to get rid of. So easy to talk about other people who suffer from sins that we don't love. You ever notice that's where condemnation is always found? Condemnation is always in other people's sins that aren't attractive to me. Shame, shame on you for loving something that is not appealing to me. But when you talk about the things that really appeal to me, and then I hear Jesus saying, we're going to have to prune some things because you've got this hole in your life, and I need good things to grow in that space. I don't want to. What's it mean to prune as a church? What would it mean for us to really look at our church and its ministry and to say to ourselves, where are we less loving as a church? And you know what I notice about churches when I go to annual conference and when I interface with other churches, we don't do a lot of repentance. We don't do a lot of times, have a lot of times where we really get on our knees and say, you know what, this isn't right. Last Sunday, I was speaking at about this time to our annual conference session, and the conference statistician talked about how we had a 4% decrease in worship attendance for another year in a row, and we are under 100,000 people now in worship in Virginia for United Methodist Churches overall. We're under 100,000 people in Sunday worship now. Now, 12 to 1,300 of them are showing up here, and we have over 1,000 churches in Virginia. You see what I'm saying? And I'm standing up there on this platform, and I just went, if that doesn't make you worried, if that doesn't spiritually bother you, I forget how I put it, I said, something is wrong. Like, that's the most important thing. And you know what? When the statistician read it, nobody stood up and said, let's get on our knees and pray about that. Nobody said, God, we want to repent before you that our vitality is so low that nobody's showing up to worship. In our 1,000 churches. And we don't, as a church, we just don't, and locally, we don't. But what would it mean if we thought about pruning in our personal lives and pruning as a church? And I've been thinking a lot about those issues over the 9 months. And I love what Jesus says. He says, listen, look at this next verse. He says, as the Father has loved me, because we got to ask ourselves, well, if Jesus wants us to have fruit and we've got to prune certain things because they're not producing, what's the fruit? And if you read any biblical commentary on this passage, here's what it's going to say. It's in that fifth word. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now, abide in what? My love. Remain in my love. And here, remain is not a bad word, because we grow towards Christ. We know the love. And you know the moments in your life when you were abiding, you were remaining. And Jesus says, just remain in my love. Just remain there. Don't go off into your own world. Don't live your own way. Don't say, who cares? Just remain in my love. Now, if you remain in my love, and if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and I remain in his love. And so the fruit is love. It's love, love, love. That's what it's always going to be. And I got to ask you about your life right now. If I ask you, if I came in and we did a one-on-one and I said, be honest with me, because I've had to get honest with me because of this question I've been dealing with, this choice I've had to make. If I said to you in a one-on-one, be really honest with me, is your life described by the word love? The things that come out of your mouth, are they loving things? The things that you do with your life, are they loving things? And I hope that you would say, you know what, in a lot of ways, yes. But I bet you would also say, but there's probably some pruning I've got to do if I want that fruit in greater supply. Don't you love Jesus? He's never content to leave you the way that you are. Seriously, I love this about our Lord. I love that our Lord is not lazy, but is never content for me just to remain as I am, but wants me to remain in his love. And I've been thinking about what it would mean for me to grow in love. And as I've been thinking about this, honestly, this past week, God is just so good, because I'm walking down to get the mail this week. And I'm walking, I've got to walk past, out of our driveway, down the pipe stem. There's a yard on the left, and in the yard on the left, there is this vine, which this week has been growing like crazy. Now, this vine is a very bad vine. It's misbehaving. It has grown up through the bush that you see on the lower right-hand corner, and it's come up through that bush, and now it's come on top of the bush, and now it is not content. That's not enough. Now, if you know anything about plants, this is called, Tim's back here. I'm really worried now, Tim, that you're here, because there's accountability. This is called, I believe, phototropism. And what this plant does, it has a hormone called auxin. And with this hormone, the plant knows how to grow toward the light. And it wants to be fully exposed to the light. It wants to have the largest volume of surface area of on its leaves exposed to direct sunlight. And it's going to keep growing into the light. Do you know why? Because that vine is a Methodist. Deep in its heart. And it's not going to stop growing. It's not going to go, hey, I'm good. It's going to keep pursuing. It's going to keep until its last day, it's going to keep doing that. And that vine does not know how to stop growing. It only has two things. It has growing and it has dying. There's no in between for this vine. And I've been watching it. You see the last leaf that's right there? That last leaf, the difference between the last leaf and the vine that's above it is 2 days. 2 days. Seriously, because I've been monitoring. In fact, I went out on the third day of monitoring, and I stood in my neighbor's yard to take this picture, and she walked out, and she goes, what are you doing? I said, taking a picture of your vine, because it's so great, even though it's destroying your bush, but I don't want to get into that with you. But the point is this. I don't even know what the point is. I've lost my point. But the point is this. Is your life, my life, our church, like that vine? And this vine, when I first saw it, it was growing at a 45-degree angle straight towards that tree. And I thought to myself, how do you know how to do that? And what the plant does is it actually grows. More cells are put on the bottom than on the top so that it can hold its own weight as it shoots towards, I don't know if it knows where the shade is or if it's just going every which way and this one's getting lucky. I don't know how it works. All I know is God's made it to grow and to seek the light. And when I see that vine, I feel God's Spirit asking me, hey, Tom, how about you? Honestly, I stood there in the pipe stem the first day I saw it, and I'm looking at this vine, and it's at a 45-degree angle, and I thought, I'm standing there, I'm just like, how do you do that? That's just so fascinating. I thought, it's growing straight toward the light. It's growing straight towards that tree so they can get more light. And honestly, I felt God just say to me, hey, are you doing that? Do you have that much level? Honestly, when I first saw this, it felt like I could feel the vine absolutely reaching for the tree. And I think God wants us to live that way. Always striving, always longing for more light, more energy, and more space. I feel like that's what Paul says in Philippians when he says, I want to know Christ. And I want to know the power of his resurrection and participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow attaining the resurrection from the dead. And then he says, not that I've already obtained it or I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And that's what that guy's doing. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And look at the distance between the top of the vine and the tree. And that distance is what I feel in my individual life and in the life of our church. Now, when you feel a distance between where you want to go and where you are, what you don't do is look back and say, and everything behind me is terrible. I reject everything that's ever happened. It's all bad. The only good thing is where we're going. No. If it wasn't for all that growth back there, we could never imagine getting that close to where we're going. Does that make sense? See, a lot of people have to reject the past to grow into the future, and it's bad thinking. Why? Because the journey you're on is what brought you to this place. What you want is for God to continue to sanctify the journey. And that's what I've been thinking about, I realize, for all this time. When I was making this decision to be a nominee and possibly be elected as a bishop of the United Methodist Church or to stay as a pastor, I kept thinking about the church that lives in my head. You know, there's a church in my head that I've never attended. I've never stepped foot into it. It's what I believe philosophers call a Platonic ideal. You remember Plato, Greek philosopher? Plato had this idea that there were ideal forms of everything. And so if you sit in a chair, for instance, let me sit in a chair. And if I sit in this chair and I'm like, the chair's nice. I'm sorry, you can't see. The chair's nice, but it's not just right. Your pew's not just right, is it? But it's padded. It's closer than a straight wooden 90 degree. But what Plato said is, there is this ideal form, and then there's the reality, and the difference between the ideal form and the reality is your discomfort. Now, that's Tom Berlin paraphrasing Plato. But this was such an important idea that for hundreds of years, people have talked about Platonic virtues and the virtue that we hold and the reality that we live in and the difference. Well, now, can you put that vine back up there? In my brain, this distance between the top of the vine and where it's headed is that difference. And part of what happened is I realized I could get elected as a bishop. See, when I started, I was like, the cool thing is I'll get to go through the whole process, but I won't get elected. And then I thought, shoot, that's a real gamble, because if you get elected, you got to go. Like after you get elected, it's not cool to go, just kidding. And I'm not saying I would have been elected. I'm just saying that could have happened. And then I began to think, Tom, what is it? A friend of mine said, he said, Tom, what would bring you joy? And I realized that I only had 16 years, and that if I pulled out now, if I left right now, I'd never get closer to that church that I've always wanted to attend. Does that mean our church is bad? Absolutely not. Why? What did I say earlier? You can't reject all this. No. This is the only reason that you're so close to that. But let me ask you, are you attending the church that you've always wanted to attend? I don't think you are. I think in many ways it is, in many ways it's not. So what would it be if we all made a choice to grow into that church? What would it look like? And that, in the past couple of months, that's just consumed my thinking. And I was having a conversation. I'm one of two people that will be on a committee to help bring the new bishop to Virginia. And that's an important thing. And so I've been talking to people. This is my other life that I have. And I've been driving to Richmond and different places, talking to groups of people about, you know, this. And one group I was talking to was talking about different things we should look for in a bishop, and the bishop should do this, and we need a bishop who can do that. And finally I stopped the group and I said, there's one thing that none of you have said. I'm just so impressed that you haven't said it. I'm curious. I said, I would think that you would say, we need a bishop that can help bring renewal to the local church in Virginia. And the whole group stopped. And they went, one guy, he goes, hey, Tom, you renew the local church, you fix every single problem we've got. And that was really helpful to me, because I thought, the truth is, no bishop can renew this local church. You know who worked together to renew churches? To get to closer to the ideal church that Christ has put in your mind? Do you know who does that? Pastors and laity together. That's who does that. And by the way, no pastor can do that alone. It doesn't matter. You could have all your pastors say, I'm in. It wouldn't matter. Communities have to ask themselves, where do we need to remain in Christ's love? Where do we need to abide in the Holy Spirit? And what do we need to prune? And where do we need to grow? That's what we've got to ask ourselves. And the more I thought about that, the more I thought, that's so interesting, because can I tell you something? I love the local church. I always have. When I was in seminary, in a library, I found Hans Kung, who's a Catholic theologian, his book called The Church. And I spent an afternoon reading it. I just found it in the shelves. And I opened it up. I don't know what I was supposed to be doing, but I wasn't doing that. And I began to read about what he said about the church. And the more I read, the more I thought, I'll give my whole life to this. I love the local church. I love it. I love it. I've used this example before, but yesterday we had two memorial services. One service, one reception. So that was kind of our day. And then Bennett Real, we had this basketball thing out here, because 3 years ago Bennett died. And the grief of that. And I just watched morning, afternoon, and late afternoon. I watched people in this church come together and love each other. People that had lost their father, their husband, and their child. And they come together and they look at you, the families look at you, and they say, will people really do that? Will they really clean up everything while we go home? Wow, look who came. One young man stood up at his father's funeral yesterday, and he looked at everybody and he said, it just means so much to my family that you all came. I just love the local church when it's loving. I love the church when it blesses the poor and cares for people in need and is extravagant. This past week, we had a church council meeting. President Wesley Seminary sent me an email. He said, Tom, we've got this very promising student from the Congo, and her husband's already here. She wants to come and be a student. I've got money from the general church to help pay for it, but I'm short $10,000. Is there any way your church could help? And he it was a much longer email. He sort of gave us who she was, and I was very impressed by what he was saying, because he does not say that unless it's true. And I'm on the board at Wesley Seminary, so that puts me in a dual role, and I didn't want to be in a dual role, so I went to the church council and I said, we've got about $35,000 in the pastor's discretionary fund, plus the residual of the Christmas Eve offering that we use for local things, and we're in a pretty good situation, and they're asking for this scholarship, and I suggest we give them $5,000. And the first question that somebody asked, I got to tell you something, I can point you to 20 churches that the first thing they'd ask is, how can we do that? The first question your church council asked, they looked at me and went, well, if you've got $35,000 and he needs 10, why are you offering 5? Like, I don't know. I said, in my world, yeah, right? And I said, well, in my world, $5,000 is like a ton of money. So I just thought, you know, I'd go for 5. And they went, well, seems like if she needs 10 and they need pastors in the Congo. It's like Congo, the United Methodist Church is growing fastest in the Congo right now. And they're very short of theologically trained pastors. In fact, you give her this level of training, you'll change the trajectory of her life, and you'll also change how women are seen in ministry in the continent of Africa. Well, I think we ought to give her 10. It's like, well, all right. And then somebody goes, well, I make a motion that we give 10. And somebody goes, well, I second. And the council chair goes, all in favor. And everybody says, aye. Under 3 minutes. And honestly, I sat back in my chair and I thought, God, I love the local church. When it is extravagantly generous. And when it believes that if we are faithful to generosity, more shall come. That the pathway to financial hardship is through stinginess. And I could just go on and on. I love the local church when people confess their sins, when people actually come to an altar and say, you know what? My life's kind of screwed up right now. I love the local church when people go, hey, I'm worried about somebody else's kid, or I'm worried about, And so this decision was, do you want to go on and lead in a very important level, very important denominational level, very important office? Or do you want to stay and try to figure out at the ground floor of this thing how to get it right so that you might be able to help others get it right? Because you know what? Our Methodist denomination needs more than anything right now. It needs stories of hope. Stories where people of different races and different cultures actually live as one and value each other no matter how we look. Stories where we have a broad understanding of what it means to come to the love of Christ, and we don't keep some out and some in. Stories of the love of Christ prevailing. Stories where new people are coming to Christ, and it's not just the same old people shrinking over the years with death. And the only people that are going to figure that out are people like you and me being together. And it's not that the role of the bishop's not important. It's terribly important. It's just that's not their primary focus. And I thought, if you've only got 16 years left and you're thinking about the next, I can't even think in 10-year intervals. I think in about 5-year intervals. But if you had about 4 or 5 years, I thought, that's what I want to do. So there are four things. I've got like 5 minutes. If you don't sing the last hymn, I've got 5 minutes. There are four things I want to do. And I'm going to pray about this summer. And I'm inviting you to pray about this. I want to warn you, in July, I've been asked to write a book. And I've been dealing with this for so long and all the general conference. I just haven't had the energy, literally, to write. You get there at 9 o'clock at night and you're just like, I got nothing. So in July, I've got to get kind of focused. And Karen has bought a cattle prod, which we think will be very helpful. She has a cattle prod and a taser, and whenever I walk away from the desk, we're going to use those two things. But I've been thinking about this, and what I'd like you to do is to pray with me over the summer and ask yourself if this sounds, or if there's something else that we need to think about. First thing I want to think about is this. I want to think about, how do we share Christ with the community in a time when people are less interested in hearing about Jesus? And where religion is losing a lot of credibility overall. I believe that Christ is still life-changing. I believe that love is never going to go out of style. But I believe that the congregation that is good at helping people receive Christ and learn about Christ is going to be disproportionately loving. Because you know what we have a lot of in the world? We have a lot of shallow love. We have a lot of walk-away love. You know what we don't have a lot of is deep waters of love that you can count on and you can swim in them. And we've got some places in this church where love is shallow, and we've got some places where it's deep. And I'm not speaking of people, I'm speaking of ministry. And if we're going to really reach our community, we've got to get deep, deep, deep. And what would it look like? I think that sharing Christ in the future is going to be more about listening and less about speaking. More about relationships and less about lectures. Second thing that I'm really interested in is transformational discipleship. And when we were at annual conference last week, we heard a speaker talk about this, and he had three things that he talked about. He said, can you imagine a group of people meeting together? And listen, we've got a really good small group ministry. Other people contact us and say, how do you do small groups? Because we want to learn from you. But we have a lot of groups that are focused on learning, which is very important, but less focused on transformation. You know, it's possible to learn information without ever being transformed. You're aware of that, right? You can learn a lot about medicine and not be a doctor. You can learn a lot about Christianity and not be a disciple. So this guy was speaking, Greg Allen was speaking, Greg Jones was speaking at annual conference, and he said, what if we had groups where we challenge the sins that I've come to love? And people actually confess sins and said, I need help in this area. What if we had groups that affirm the gifts we're afraid to claim? Because a lot of people have gifts, but they feel so negatively about themselves, they'll never claim their gifts. Third, what if we would have groups where we would dream dreams that we would not experience without the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ? I remember in 2002, sitting on a rooftop in Bow, Sierra Leone, hot, terrible, tired. We had spent all day in a refugee camp. There were four of us, me, three members of this church. We had run out of money for the Child Rescue Center in 2002. We were about 3 months away from folding, and I knew that. And I was there, and we had met the kids for the first time, 40 children, and we had been in the refugee camp all day. I was sort of emotionally feeling kind of overwhelmed, and I looked at that group of people, and I said, I think we're going to have to fold. And they looked at me, they looked at me and went, Tom, there is no way God's going to let us walk away from this mess. 2002, 14 years later. We are supporting every day over 350 children because three people on a roof kept a dream alive. Only lay people in our church can do that. And those 350 children are being educated. They've got good care, and they've got a meal, and about 40 of them live in residence. A bunch of them live in residence. What would it be to have that kind of discipleship? Number three, we need to disproportionately focus on a younger generation. We're losing them. We're just flat losing them. Their parents no longer bring them. They go to college, but they don't come back. They may grow up in the church, but once they go away, they are not coming back generationally. And so in our Imagine campaign 2.5 years ago, we talked about a fellows program. Church Council Monday night said, we're going to launch the fellows program over the next year. It's going to take us about a year to tool this thing up. But your generosity is going to enable it to happen, and we're going to do it. And if it fails, it fails. But if it succeeds, we're not only going to bless people that are right out of college, we're going to bless our teenagers in this church. And God knows I've got one, and we could use it. Amen? And we've got to focus on that younger generation. We just have to. And finally, I've got one last thing that's true for me, and it's true for you too. We need to help train other churches and teach other churches, and we are so generous. Anytime another church calls here and says, would you help us do this? I had people come up to me at annual conference and at general conference, people from across the country, and they said, I called your church staff. They got back to me within one day. It was unbelievable. I said, well, that's kind of what we try to do. Just recently, these two books were released that I authored. This one is about our stewardship last year, the stewardship ministry that we did in October called Defying Gravity. And this one's called The Generous Church, because when I was telling the publisher about this one, he said, why are you so focused on this? I said, because our church is really generous. And they love generosity. And generosity has become the norm. Stinginess has become like, I don't want to do that. And it's of their time, their talent, of everything. He goes, why don't you write another little book about that? And so I did. And so now what's happening is people have access to what we're doing. And I really appreciate that you give me time, because if we can produce things, other people can pick them up and use them. And quite frankly, one of the reasons I came back is that you allow me to express my gifts. And I'm really appreciative, because a lot of pastors never get to express their gifts, because every time they do, the church complains that they're not doing something else. And I really appreciate that about you. But it's more important than me. The United Methodist Church is in desperate need of help. And you could be that help. So that's what I've been praying about. That only took 9 months. You think it's a long sermon. You should have been there on the prep time. It was. I'm in. I don't know how long I get to stay here. I'm a one-year renewable contract. I have been for 20 straight years. This next week, we start 20 years. Our 20th year will begin next year. And here's the deal. I'm in. I don't know if I would have been. Thank you. I don't know if I would have been elected. I don't know if I would have been elected. I have no idea. But here's what I do know. I just stepped away from something that would have been far. We have a real little pond called the United Methodist Church. I just stepped away from a job with far greater visibility, far greater prestige, far greater everything. And I did it because I felt like God was asking me to keep growing towards that thing the upward calling of Christ in my own life and as a church. And the question I want you to pray about this summer is, I want to know if you are. And some of y'all have started not caring as much. And what the Lord did for me for 9 months is said, you got a choice, and now's the time, because your time's limited, Tom. You don't have an infinite amount of time to find the church you've been longing for all those years. Now is the time. And I finally just said, you know what, Lord? I'm going to be in right here at the local level. That's what I want to do with my time. Here's what I want to know. What do you want to do with yours? That's a choice we really all have to make. Great churches are never about great pastors. They're always about the ecclesia, the body of Christ, of which you are a member. Amen. Amen. Amen.